Our Father in heaven, we have come to study Thy Word together, and we confess that we need the help and the power of Thy Spirit upon us. Lord, we have before us a book written by Thee. Yet, Lord, we confess because of the darkness of our own hearts, we need to have that book taught to us by Thee. Lord, we would ask then that the Holy Spirit would come, that He would instruct us this morning in the ways of Christ. But we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. The island of Crete is really the southern boundary of the Aegean Sea. If you look at it on a map, you'll find that this island is in the Mediterranean Sea, but it's also the southern boundary of the Aegean Sea. It forms really a natural bridge between Greece in the west and Asia Minor in the east. The center of this island had a mountain chain. In the midst of this mountain chain was Mount Ida, the supposed birthplace of Zeus. The Apostle Paul, on his journey to Rome by boat, was forced by the weather to land in Crete. You have Luke in the book of Acts writing these words. It said, "The wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete, over against Simone, and hardly passing it, came into a place which is called the Fair Havens, nigh whereunto was the city of Lycia. Now, when much time was spent." Much time was spent. It could be that at that time the church of Crete, as it were, was started. It may have had really its beginning back at the day of Pentecost, because in Acts 2 we know there were people from Crete, that is Jewish believers from Crete, who were there when the Holy Spirit was poured out. Paul's ministry on that island began here. You would say by accident, humanly speaking. We would say by God's providence, divinely speaking. When you look at Crete from a political standpoint, one historian has noted that internal dissensions due to the diversity of the races inhabiting the soil kept that island in a position of political inferiority. Now we have, by the Apostle Paul, a writing concerning spiritual dissensions. And those spiritual dissensions are having the potential of keeping this church from reaching all that God wants to do through and in the church. How do you solve the spiritual dissensions of a church? Well, the Apostle Paul felt this church had not gone far enough in its growth, and that he had left something undone. And so now he is sending Titus to fix what was undone. We find in verse 5, he says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee." Elders in every city. We're not sure how he was to appoint these elders. It's not clearly stated here, just that they were to be appointed. When David was appointed king, he had to be received by the people before he could begin to rule. This may indicate that even the New Testament appointment of elders was contingent on the church's acceptance of them. We don't have any record here as to what actually took place in the appointing of these elders. What Paul has given us, though, are clear instructions as to what an elder is to be, what kind of character he is to have, as well as one of the main purposes for the electing of the elder. That main purpose is the defending of the church. This morning I want us then to consider this theme, that bishops are the defenders of the faith, as stated here by the Apostle Paul. The first thing that I'd like you to note is what we read here at the end of the chapter. At the end of the chapter, we see that false teachers are a problem for the church. They are in every age. They are in our age. When the Apostle Paul speaks of these false teachers, he says a number of things about them. He says that their life is a disgrace. He says concerning their teaching that it's defective. So defective that their teaching would damn the soul and destroy the church. And then we see that their influence is destructive. Let's briefly look at some of the things he says under those headings. Their life is the disgrace. He gives a sevenfold description of their life in this passage. The first thing he tells us in verse 10 is that they are unruly. They are unruly. By that they were not made subject to the laws of Christ. They were lawless. Now you note earlier he says that a bishop's children, verse 6, were not to be unruly. Here, an elder could not be an elder if his children are unruly. But now he's dealing with those who are false teachers who would like to be elders in the church, and they are unruly themselves. They are rebellious. As one man said, they were flouting the official rule of the church. Another preacher said they were lawless, yokeless, masterless men, untamable, that refused to be reformed and hated to be healed. Here we have men then who are rebelling in their own walk against the Lord. We also find in verse 10 the description of them as vain talkers, empty talkers. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 6, the Apostle Paul speaks again of this vain talk. Our translators call it vain jangling there. They're empty-headed in their teaching, doing much talking but saying nothing that would edify the soul and they would move it heavenward. In verse 10, they're also said to be deceivers. Literally, they deceive the mind. They seduce the mind. They themselves are deceived, and they're about the business of deceiving other people's minds. They're arguing with the mind. They're reasoning with their mind. They're putting forth these glorious arguments to move people away from the truth. Deceivers. In verse 16, he goes a step further. And he says they profess to know God, but in works they deny Him. On their lips was a continual confession, "We know God." But by their life, there was a continual denying of the living God. False teachers, saying one thing with their lips, and then by their life denying the very thing that they have confessed. In verse 16, he also says that they were abominable, detestable. Or as one man has said, they were those who would stink above the ground. They were an offensive savor. That which in the nostrils of men would indeed be that which you would turn your head away from. Abominable in their actions. Verse 16 also said that they were disobedient. You couldn't persuade them to the truth. They wouldn't be compliant with what God says. They were rebelling against it. And then we find as well a seventh description. As to their good works, they were reprobates. Every good work was reprobate. The word reprobate means unapproved. It was unable to stand the test. You would take metal and you would put it into a furnace to see what kind of metal it was, to prove the metal. And if it wasn't good metal, you would toss it aside. Well, here were their good works. And they were tested and found to be unapprovable, reprobates. Could be that the works were done for wrong motives. When a false teacher denies the gospel, his motives will not be right. And even though he does that, perhaps, which is correct, he's doing it for a wrong reason. And therefore, his works are reprobate. Or it could be that he has substituted what God wants to be done with his own works. We find this among the cults. We find this among false religion. All kinds of religious activity not prescribed by Scripture, and the things that are commanded in Scripture are left undone. Wrong actions because the truth of God and the truth concerning His commandments are being twisted. What a description. And you can see then why the Apostle Paul lays down certain standards for the elder in contrast to such men who are working in the midst of the church. Now, you'll note that this is not a new problem. It didn't just begin in the days of the Apostle Paul. Anytime you have had truth, you've had the counterfeit. And anytime you've had a true prophet giving the revelation of God, you've had the false prophet trying to deceive people. We noted that in Deuteronomy chapter 13. That passage that Dr. Dodson read was an instruction to the congregation in the Old Testament to be leery of those who said they were prophets and yet were trying to take the people of God away from the true and the living God. Well, it was true in the days of Moses. It was true in the days of the apostles. Do you not think it's true of our day? That there would be men who are out there and they're false prophets, and by their very lives you can say these men ought not to be over the house of God teaching the people of God. Their lives are a disgrace. But we can also say that their teaching is defective. In verse 9 he says that they are gainsayers. Literally, they contradict sound doctrine. The sound doctrine is going forth from the Word of God, and these men put themselves in direct opposition to the truth of God's Word. You'll note as well in verse 11, he says that they teach things they ought not. Here were men that were religious mercenaries. They were teaching for the sake of financial gain. And in doing so, they were teaching things they ought not teach. Oh, it made them money, as it were. It made them filthy lucre, but the Scripture condemns them for teaching these things. And they were giving heed to fables, verse 14. Fables, Jewish fables, things that were myths. We don't have to limit ourselves to Jewish fables. We have many myths that are being taught, many fables, many things that are untrue, just conjured up in the imagination of the mind that are being taught as gospel truth or Christian truth. Would you note fourthly concerning their teaching that they give heed to commandments of men? The commandments of God are often silenced. The commandments of God are often neglected. But the commandments of men are exalted, and they are what are important in their midst. Our Lord brought a condemnation upon the Pharisees who did the same thing in His day. He says in Mark chapter 7 and verse 7, "Howbeit in vain they do worship Me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." How much religious activity today will be done in Christendom, and it's nothing more than a commandment of men. Somewhere along the line, somebody in the church, maybe women as well, have gotten together and have decided we ought to do this. And that is what governs the church. The commandment of men. You'll notice well in verse 14 it says they turn away from the truth. They turn away from the truth. The commandments of men that turn from the truth. These are not commandments rooted in God's Word. These are not commandments that really are things that you and I say have to take place because the Word of God teaches us something. These are commandments that have their basis in the heart and mind of man. And they're propagated by those who turn away from the truth. What kind of influence do they have among God's people? Oftentimes a very great influence. In verse 11, the apostle says, "Whose mouths must be stopped." Why? Because they subvert whole houses or whole households. The early church was made up of households, families. And the evil, the false doctrine would get into the household and turn the whole house against the truth. The apostle Paul knew that in the church of Corinth. Here he had been the one who established the church, the one who preached the gospel, the one who risked his own life to give them that gospel. And now they turn their backs upon the truth and they turn their backs upon the Apostle Paul. Same thing happened in the region of Galatia. Paul says, "When I first came to you, God so convicted you, God so moved your heart that you would have given your eyes for me." But now they disdain the Apostle, wanted nothing to do with him. What had happened? False teachers had crept into that region and corrupted the church. Corrupted the church. Turning households away from the truth. We've already noted in verse 16 that their works are reprobate. They're tested by God and found wanting. And those works, as they creep into the church, make the whole church tested by God and found wanting. We have found in church history. You can see it in this country. That whole denominations have been corrupted by false teaching. So that all of their works now that they are doing are corrupted as well. We're a Presbyterian church. Presbyterians have not been exempt. The largest Presbyterian denomination in America is corrupt. Their works are reprobate because they have turned from the truth. But you can look to Baptist denominations, you can look to Methodist denominations, You can look to the Episcopal Church, the Congregational Church, and you can find this same corruption that has creeped into those that once were Orthodox. We're living in a time when it's not merely whole households that have been subverted. The household of God has been subverted by false teachers, false prophets, who when they came into the church, they were not checked, who when they came into the church were given a pulpit, were given the ability to teach and rule over the people of God, and they made the people of God unbelievers like themselves. They made the people of God corrupt in their lives like their lives were. We're seeing that all through America today. What is the solution? Well, obviously, you don't encourage such corruption. The Apostle John said, "For he that biddeth them Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds." You bid the false teacher and the false prophet Godspeed, you are encouraging their evil deeds. When Paul and Barnabas came to the church in Jerusalem, they said that Cephas, James, and John gave them the right hand of fellowship. Why did they give them the right hand of fellowship? They were true teachers of the Word of God. John says, if you support those that are false teachers, you are a partaker of their evil deed. How often we have seen that in our generation. False prophets, false teachers, those that deny the deity of Christ, those that deny the sinless humanity of Christ, those that deny the substitutionary atonement of Christ, are lifted up in the midst of God's people and are bid Godspeed because they're religious men. So-called Christian men. The Bible doesn't allow that. We have now seen 2,000 years of church history go by, and we have seen in every generation where the false teacher, the false prophet comes along and he's elevated in the midst of God's people and he turns the people of God aside from the truth. What is the remedy for such a problem? Godly elders are the prescription that Paul gave for this church in Crete. Godly elders. The men who would be raised up and would meet certain standards, men who would especially speak to the defense of the truth. Now, he does not distinguish here in Titus chapter 1 between a teaching elder and a ruling elder. Obviously, a teaching elder is going to have more influence as to the teaching of truth than a ruling elder. But the teaching elder and the ruling elder work together. You shouldn't have a teaching elder teaching truth on the one hand and a ruling elder going against that truth on the other hand. No, you elect ruling elders to support the ministry of the teaching elder. They're to work together. Now, we're not going to go through this whole list that Paul gives concerning elders, the qualification for elders here in Titus chapter 1. The reason why we're not is because we went through the list in 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you weren't here on the Lord's Day when we went through that, you can get a tape of it. The list we went through explaining what some of these qualifications were. For the most part, the list is the same. The list was given in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Why? Because Timothy was ministering in Ephesus. And Paul had warned the Ephesian elders that there would be wolves coming in among the sheep, yea, wolves even in the midst of the elders who would corrupt the flock of God. That was taking place. And so we have Paul writing to Timothy, these are the qualifications for the elders. Now you have a similar situation in the church of Crete. And while Timothy was a Jew, we have Titus, a Gentile, both of them ministers, both called of God, and Titus is to go in the church at Crete and give the same qualifications that Timothy gave to those in Ephesus. The difference is that in Crete, it seems that there were no elders appointed yet. So now they're going to elect elders according to the qualifications that are given here. What are some of these qualifications? Well, obviously, the elder's life must be blameless. He must be blameless. We have already noted that does not mean that he is sinless. But as far as the world is concerned, they should not be able to point to his life and say his life is scandalous and bring a reproach on the name of Christ. One man said, as Moses, Samuel, Paul, Bradford, Bucer led convincing lives so that their foes could not in anything stain them, nor their friends sufficiently commend them. Their foes could not stain them. Their lives were above reproach. And their friends didn't have sufficient words to commend them because they were living a life above reproach. A sinless life? No. But a life where there is no scandal. If you ask what it is to be blameless, he tells us. Twice he says we must be blameless. That is the elder in chapter 1 of Titus. Twice he says that. Verse 6 and then again in verse 7. You'll note he's speaking of elders in verse 5, and then he calls them a bishop in verse 7. That's because the elder and bishop was the same office. He must be blameless. He must be above reproach. And then he gives what you would say qualifies this statement of being blameless. What is it to be above reproach? Well, in the church, he must have a life that is blameless. He's not a drunkard, verse 7. He's not a brawler. His life does not nullify the teaching. We've already said that these false teachers say one thing with their lips, and when their life, they contradict it. The elder is to adorn his confession with his life. He is to live in accord with what he says according to the Word of God. He also is to be blameless in his home. You'll note that it says here he's to be the husband of one wife. He's to be faithful to his wife. It also says he's to have faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. Paul doesn't say that they have to be believing children, by that they have to be converted. If that be the case, every time an elder had a child born in his family, he'd have to step down because the child's not converted yet. He's not saying that. He is saying that the children must be faithful and they must be ruled over. He says they cannot be accused of riot or unruly. They can't be debauched. They can't be living without authority. If the children are living that way, then the parents are not exercising authority in their home. The Apostle Paul made it very clear in 1 Timothy 3 that if the elder is not ruling in his home properly, he's not to be ruling in the church either. Now, is that not the case where you had in Eli's situation? We brought him to the attention several weeks ago. But in the Old Testament, you had this man that was a priest. He was a judge. He was a father. And he had children who came up in his midst, sons who came up in his midst. And they were immoral publicly. And they corrupted the pictures of the gospel, that is the sacrificial system. And they did it publicly. And they did it with a high hand. When people complained, they ignored the people or threatened the people. And what did Eli do? He sat dumb. Never rebuked him. And finally, when it got so bad, Eli speaks, but then he still takes no action beyond that. They should have been disciplined long before they were in the position of ruling as a priest in the nation. He should have disciplined them as a father. He should have disciplined them as the high priest. And he should have disciplined them as a judge. And Eli refused to do so. He was honoring his sons above God. He was worshiping in that one sense his children because he was letting the children do what they wanted rather than worship God and discipline the children where they disobeyed. The elder's life is to be blameless, not that his children will be sinless, not that his children necessarily at this point are believers, but they're faithful, that is, they're not unruly, they're not riotous, they're not debauched, they're not living a rebellious life. They're being kept under by the authority of the man in the home. There'll come a time when they'll be on their own. They'll be accountable for their own actions and their own deeds. But while they're in the home, the elder is to show that he indeed can run his home. If not, he is not to be an elder among the people of God. Blameless before the world, blameless in the church, blameless in his home. That's the first qualification, and what a contrast that is to these false teachers who were unruly themselves, not just their children. They were unruly. They were debauched. They were those who were rebelling against God. Also, his teaching must be orthodox. Here it's described as a faithful word, verse 9, and then it's characterized as sound or healthy teaching, again in verse 9 and chapter 2 and verse 1. Faithful teaching. He's faithful to the words of Scripture. Words have meaning. We're told that we're not concerned about the words. Just give us the meaning. But how can you have meaning without words? Some say all we need is a paraphrase of Scripture. Well, a paraphrase can be helpful in trying to discern what the meaning of a whole statement or paragraph might be. My friend, you need the word-for-word translation of God's Word. You need as much as you can to get back to the exact words that are found in the Greek and the Hebrew and Aramaic. You have such a translation before you. One that is accurate. Perhaps the language of the King James is difficult for you because you say, I'm living 400 years later and I don't speak all Elizabethan English. But still you have a word-for-word translation. It is accurate. It is very accurate. But it's not just the words that we are concerned about. It is the words. We must take these words in their context. I can take you to almost every false teacher who has done any writing at all and show you that they have taken the words of Scripture out of their context and given them new meaning. Church of Rome does that. Liberalism does that in Protestantism. Mormonism does that. Jehovah's Witness do that. What do these words mean in their context? You know, people get away with a lot in the study of God's Word that they could never get away with in any other discipline. I've given you the illustration about someone who was playing football and it says that he made a field goal. And if I read that in the newspaper and I says, oh, he's a basketball player, he made a field goal. You wouldn't let me get away with that. You would say, no, it's football. Look at the context. He's dealing with football. But you come to the Word of God and people get a meaning of a word and they take it out of its context and they find it in another context and they give it some strange meaning. Jehovah's Witness do that with the word soul. The word hell. They find that that word has a meaning and they take that one meaning of the word and they cram it through every passage in Scripture, not realizing those words have two or three, whereas in case of the word soul, it might have five or six meanings in Scripture. You know, it doesn't bother us that a word has more than one meaning. Your English language, almost every word that you use has more than one meaning. I've been speaking here for a few minutes now this morning, and you haven't been running to your dictionary to find out what these words mean. Why is that? Because there's a context to what is being said, and the context determines what the meaning of the word is. So it is in the Scripture. We look at the meaning of the word, but we look at it in the context of Scripture. We're faithful to the Word of God. And then when we find the meaning of a sentence or meaning of a paragraph, what do? We interpret that in the light of all of Scripture. All of Scripture. False teachers are notorious for taking the Scripture apart and not being able to put it back together again. For having one doctrine over here contradicting another doctrine over here. They're notorious for that. We know that the author of this whole book is God. Therefore, there's a unity to the whole book. And if you have a paragraph or a verse that's running contrary to all of Scripture, you're wrong in your understanding of that verse. You're wrong. It's the faithful Word. And the faithful study of the Word is going to be giving that Word out in the way that it was written, giving that Word out according to the intent of the author of that Word. That means you've got to study. For a man to be an elder among God's people and to be a teaching elder, he has to spend a great deal of time looking at the book and looking at the book and looking at the book in order that he might be faithful to the Word of God. I'm not afraid of you coming to me and saying to me, Pastor, I think you missed something in this passage. I expect you to go home after this study this morning and take what was preached this morning and see, was he faithful with the Word of God? Because you're only bound to believe what is according to the Word. That's what you're bound to believe. If you come to me and say, you know, Professor so-and-so, teacher so-and-so, preacher so-and-so disagrees with what you just said, that doesn't matter to me. My question is it according to the Word? We're living in a day when anybody who preaches the Word faithfully is going to have other preachers disagreeing with them in this day and age, or other teachers disagreeing with them. Or other professors disagreeing with them. My question is it according to the book? According to God's Word? Would you know he also characterizes the teaching of this elder as being sound or healthy? That's what the word sound literally means. Now, healthy doctrine ought to be understandable. I labor to try to be understandable. I know at times I'm not. God didn't give me the gift of the golden tongue like He did John Chrysostom, so I labor hard at it. But healthy doctrine is something you can understand. And there are men who are writing books, they're writing commentaries, and when they speak, they're purposely trying to use language that's way up here so you can't understand them, so that you can't figure out what they're saying, you can't follow what they're saying, so that when they make their conclusions, you're obligated to do what they say because you can't follow their arguments. It's not understandable. Spurgeon likened those men as treating God's people like giraffes. Their necks have to extend way up to get up there in the stratosphere to hear what is being taught. Brethren, it's not using 5 and 6 syllable words that is important in the teaching of God's Word. It's whether or not you're being understood. Because healthy doctrine will be understood by God's people so they can apply it to their life, so they can believe what is being taught. Understandable. It's also comprehensive, healthy doctrine. In your diet, if you're eating just one food the whole time, what's going to happen to your body? It's going to suffer for lack of nutrition. And so the Word of God is comprehensive. And when one doctrine and only one doctrine is being taught, what happens to the people of God? They're going to go into error. I believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation. That's not all I teach. If I taught only that, you would have some lopsided views of the sovereignty of God and salvation. You would think you can sit on your hands and do nothing and God's going to save His elect. Well, He is going to save His elect. But you're going to be held responsible for what you do with the gospel that God has given you. You are to preach the gospel. You are to exhort people to repent. You are to plead with them to come to Christ. Are you doing that? Then you're fighting against the sovereign God who has commanded it. I believe we're to teach all the counsel of God, leaving nothing out. Because the doctrines, when they're taken as a whole, balance each other. And they keep you and I from being distorted in our thinking and going the wrong direction. The wrong direction. I have a reputation for teaching a lot on justification. I do that. But I do teach on sanctification as well. You and I must balance the truth. God has something that's going to teach us the whole counsel of God. And it's this book. And as you read this book, you're going to find history in the book. As you read this book, you're going to find wisdom literature in the book. As you read this book, you're going to find doctrine in the book. When you read this book, you're going to find mysteries. All of that is important in your diet. It's going to humble you. It's going to give you power. It's going to give you knowledge. It's going to give you encouragement. It's going to give you rebuke. All of that is necessary for you and me to be healthy. You need the whole counsel being preached. Healthy doctrine obviously must be true doctrine. Wrong medicine is not going to help you much. In fact, wrong medicine can harm you. The false teacher comes with his false teaching, and the falseness of it harms the soul. You can't live according to the way that a false teacher teaches. It doesn't work. But they come and they teach you, and why is it that so many people are in the cult are still bound by guilt? I thought they were Christians. Why is it that in liberalism, why is it in Romanism, you have people completely bound by guilt? I thought what they were teaching was Christian. Because the first step, the baby steps of Christianity, deal with your guilt. And the removal of that guilt through the blood of Christ. True teaching is healthy. The truth of God's Word is not to be distorted, is not to be added to, not to be twisted, because as you add to it, you twist it, you leave something out, you're going to end up destroying the health of those who are listening. We must preach the whole counsel of this book. We can say that if the godly elder's life is blameless, if the godly elder's teaching is orthodox, then the godly elder's influence will be constructive. Where the false teacher is destructive, there will be a positive ministry going on under the godly elder. You'll note that ministry is explained as being exhorting. You see that in the very verse number 9, where it says he's to convince the gainsayers. That is, he's to refute those who contradict the sound teaching. Just before that, it says he is to exhort. That's a positive aspect of the ministry. But he's also to remove error or unhealthy doctrine. That too is positive, is it not? If sound doctrine is healthy, then the removing of false doctrine is something that is positive. You don't put poison on the same shelf that your child is going to get the food for, that is, let's say, this breakfast cereal. You're not going to be putting poison in a box right next to that. Why? Because you know it's going to destroy that child if they get the wrong box. When you remove false teaching, you then, as it were, do something positive to the church and for the church. When you identify false teaching, when you show what is false about teaching, you're doing that which is positive among the people of God. There are those who say, no, we ought to just exhort people to righteousness. Well, you must do that. But Paul says here we're to convince the gainsayers as well. You must do that, or the people of God will be taking into their life that which is destructive and harmful. False doctrine can delude the soul's outlook. False doctrine can destroy the soul's activity. False doctrine can damn the soul for all eternity. False doctrine is to be exposed and refuted. That is part of the positive ministry of an elder of a church. Godly men then are the prescription for the church. But faithful teaching is truly the protection of the church. If you have godly men and they are not exercising the ministry of teaching the Word of God, then the church is still going to be harmed. What is God's method of refuting error? Faithful teaching. God's method is faithful teaching. And with this, I want to zero in just on verse 9 for the last minute or so that we have together. He says, holding fast the faithful word. The faithful teacher is a man that saturates himself with truth. To do so, he must first discern the truth, the faithful word, as it's called here. All error is unfaithful to Scriptures. Some is more dangerous than others. We allow to some extent some error to be among God's people because some things are difficult to understand and the Scriptures aren't clear. But there's error that isn't more serious than other that will damn the soul. That type of error must be pushed out of the church. The elder must be one who can discern error from truth. He continued to labor in the subject of God's Word. He saturates his own heart with the Word of God, and then he's going to take that Word to others. Sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, is what he is laboring in. He is able to, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. You know, how many medicines are given today and they're said to be a placebo? They look good, but they don't work. They're given for the scientists in order to test whether something is truly working. The medicine they hope is working is given, and then the placebo is given as well, so people don't know which one is which, and then they test the effects of both. You know, some people give the Word of God out like it's a placebo. As long as you're speaking words and they're somewhat scriptural words, they think that that's going to have a positive effect. No, what does it say of Christ? What does it deal with your sin? How does it deal with your relationship to the gospel? You see, Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, Romanists, liberal Protestants, they all have a different view this morning than we do concerning the gospel of Christ. Because their view contradicts what the Scriptures say. And it could be this morning, you say, I'm not any of those ists or those isms. But let me ask you, does your view of the gospel accord with what Paul is teaching in his writings, or does it contradict those things? If it contradicts Paul, what you have is a placebo. It may look good, but it's not going to save the soul. And it's incumbent upon you to go to the Scriptures to see if what you believe is really true. You've got to do it now. Once you're dead, it's too late. Once you're into eternity, it's too late to go back and check to see if what you believe was according to Scripture. You say, but I trust Pastor so-and-so. You're unwise if you trust Pastor so-and-so and you don't check it out for yourself. You've got to go to the Scriptures. Is what you've been given placebo, or is it true medicine? Is it a real remedy? What is it? The elder of God is one who should saturate his soul in this book because it's the book that he has to give to others. It says here he holds to the truth. Literally, he holds firmly to the truth. He's grasping the truth. We could say that he's clinging to the truth because this is in a continual sense. It's not that he says, well, I began my ministry holding the truth, but are you still clinging to the truth? Are you still holding it tenaciously? Is it still what you're giving out to the people? Are you giving it out when the people's ears are itching and they don't want it? Are you giving it out in season and out of season? What are you holding to and what are you giving out? He's to saturate himself with the Scriptures. He's to hold to it. He's to cling to it continually. Then he's to exhort God's people with this truth. The exhorter literally has the idea of one who's called alongside to help. Called alongside to help. This word to exhort can be translated to urge. You're urging people to do something. You're commanding them. It can have the translation of encourage. They're doing it and they're perhaps languishing and they're doing it. They're fainting along the way and you're encouraging them. It can also be comfort. Perhaps in their doing of the Word of God, they have been attacked and they need comfort. Perhaps in their doing of the Word of God, they've run into an obstacle that's hurt them and you need to comfort them. This word to exhort, it takes in all those ideas of commanding, of encouraging, of comforting. See, the Word of God does all three of those things. Faithful teacher is to exhort in the Word of God. This verb to exhort, the root of this word is the same word from which we get the word comforter as it's used of the Holy Spirit. In other words, this man who is doing this work is the instrument used by the Holy Spirit in the church. The Holy Spirit is the comforter, the exhorter, the urger. And he works through his instrument, that is the pastor teacher, as it's being described here. He is to exhort. The Holy Spirit moves in that exhortation. When you read about Barnabas, Barnabas was a son of consolation. The word consolation is another noun coming from this same root that we have the word exhort. He was a son of encouragement. He was a son of comforting. So what do you find Barnabas doing? It's Barnabas who went and found this Saul of Tarsus and he brought him into the church. It was Barnabas who took this Saul of Tarsus with him up to Antioch for the ministry. It was Barnabas who saw the failures of John Mark and laid hold of John Mark and brought him back to a place of usefulness. What was Barnabas? He was an encourager. He was the son of consolation. Pastor's ministry is a ministry of urging commands upon God's people, of encouraging them in their walk, and of comforting them along the way. But it's also a means of rebuke. In verse 9 it says he's to convince, literally to rebuke the gainsayers. This work of rebuking is spoken of later on in verse 13. He says, wherefore rebuke them sharply. Same word. The word convince and the word rebuke, same word. Rebuke them sharply. In other words, you're to rebuke them precisely. At times, severely. At times, you're to do it in a way that's going to make them angry. It doesn't mean you're railing upon the false teacher. But it does mean that you're crossing swords with him. It does mean that you're saying the false teacher is wrong. Now, there are some who, when you come to the Church of Christ, saying there should never be the refutation of false teaching. Well, what happens if somebody walks into the church who's not used to that? Then they're going to hear this refutation of false teaching and they might get upset and walk out. Well, they might. They might. But they might also hear the truth and say, I wondered about that. Now I know why it's wrong. And they might be converted by it. What is the ministry? It's not something we dream up. It's what is commanded us in Scripture. And what is the preacher to do? He is to rebuke the gainsayer. He is to rebuke them severely, precisely, or as Paul says here, as it's translated here, he is to rebuke them sharply. There's nothing left unclear. People don't come to the meeting then walk out of the meeting wondering what he was saying about that error. They know it's error and they know why it's error and they know what it will do to destroy the soul. We don't have such teachers in America. Not in large numbers. And those that are doing this type of ministry and work are oftentimes ridiculed, oftentimes they're scolded, oftentimes they're held at arm's length as if they're doing something wrong. What they're doing is following the admonition of the Apostle Paul. And I can tell you something, if the Apostle Paul were here today, he would be rebuking the gainsayers. You can't read what he writes to the Galatians. You can't read what he writes to those at Corinth without getting the feeling of the heartbeat of the Apostle Paul when he saw error that was hurting the people of God. He blew a trumpet. He blew a trumpet. Where are the trumpet blowers today? Oh, as long as it's called Christendom, it doesn't matter. My friend, it does matter. Heretical doctrine, false way of living is to be rebuked according to the Apostle Paul. But you note something else. Not only is it to be rebuked, but verse 11 it says, whose mouths must be stopped. The word stopped there literally is the word for muzzled. Their mouths must be muzzled. Right? Very picturesque way of describing what's going on here. Now, one way you muzzle or silence the false teachers by refuting them. And oftentimes they say, right, you know, you're right, I was wrong. If they have a humble heart and they have a teachable spirit, when you show the truth, they say, I was wrong. This is what the Word of God says, I'm going to believe it. That's one way of muzzling that which is evil. What happens when they won't submit? When they get their back up? When they say, I'm going to hold this and I'm going to fight with you on this and I'm going to go tooth and nail in a war with you on this, what happens then? Well, you have to take stronger steps. And it's often these stronger steps that the church has not been willing to take. You know what the church often does? They find heretical teaching that will damn the soul and they put this man and send him to the mission field. You say the church doesn't do that. The church has done that. You know what the church has done when they found heretical teaching? They put the man in the pulpit. And they let him corrupt the whole church. You say a church wouldn't do that. The church is doing that now. They give him a radio broadcast. They make him a seminary professor. They treat him with great honor and dignity. Paul says, no, you muzzle him. You muzzle him. You silence him. That's what you do. If you're not doing that, you're unscriptural. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20, them that sin rebuke before all that the others also may fear. And we noted that rebuke before others means that they're no longer blameless. That is, they're moved from the office. They're moving them from the position. Paul says in Titus, this very epistle, chapter 3 and verse 10, a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. You've warned him twice about the seriousness of his error. Reject him after the second admonition. Don't be playing games anymore with him. He's not listening to what you're saying. He's continuing to teach that which is heretical. Paul says, reject him. Brand him. Deal with the error. Deal with it. 1 Timothy chapter 1, he gives us an example of what he had to do. In verse 19, he says, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Paul says they were blaspheming. I put them out of the church. Put them in Satan's domain. I got them out of their sphere of influence. Or to use this language, I muzzled them. I muzzled them. This is hard work. It's not the kind of work that I can say you most people delight in. But it is necessary for the health of the church. You know, we use common sense when it comes to medicine. We have regulation boards that go through and they say this medicine is not what it's supposed to be or what people say it is. And they muzzle those and they say you can't use it. Right? And they might make a mistake, but their idea is good. They're trying to keep bad medicine from harming people. And so they run through all kinds of tests to see whether it produces cancer or whether it produces high blood pressure or whatever to see if this medicine is going to harm somebody. Right? And that's what people do in the physical realm. But when you come to the church, you have all kinds of teaching that is corrupt concerning the gospel or concerning the deity and humanity of Christ or the Trinity, and people say it doesn't matter. Paul says, no, no. You've got to censor it.
And we don't like that word today. Paul says you've got to muzzle it. You've got to stop it from going out. You and I may not have any influence over what's going on 20 miles from here, other than just labeling the air as being air and speaking against it. But when it comes in the midst of this church, it is to be muzzled, it is to be dealt with, it is to be pushed out. And who is the one who does that? It is the elders that you will be electing. Be electing. We must pray for the teaching and ruling elders of the ministry as it now is, because one of their main responsibilities is the defending of truth, keeping this flock from error. You need to pray for the teaching and ruling elders. You must also pray for the men whom you're going to elect to this office. It is not an easy work that you're electing them to. It is not a work that's going to, in some sense, make them popular with the world. It'll make them more unpopular. At this point, they can hide in the congregation and nobody know what their feelings are on certain things. But once they become an elder, they must take their stand for truth and they must publicly defend that truth. You need to pray for those that you're electing. You need to pray for them. And we must give our support, our right hand of fellowship, to men in this denomination and other denominations who are truly, truly defending the truth. And we must, like John bids us do, not even give Godspeed to those who are damning the souls of men, lest we become partakers of their evil deeds. You're called to battle, brethren. You and I didn't start this fight. But in our salvation, God has brought us into the battle. It's not time to turn and run. It's time to stand into what God has called us to in this generation, that God might use us to bring other people to the truth. They might hear the gospel and be saved. Let's pray. Are you saved this morning? Let me say to you this morning, the gospel and the gospel alone saves. I can't save you. This church can't save you. It's Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Do you have Christ? Come and lay hold of Him. There are many teachings in this world today that would drive you away from Christ. It's Christ alone who saves. You must come and put your trust in Him. And if you do, God will save you. You'll know the beginning of the healing of your soul the moment you come and lay hold of Christ. Are you saved this morning? It's not just that the elders are called upon to defend the truth. You are as well. But you're electing men who are going to lead the congregation, who are going to publicly for this congregation take a stand for truth. Pray over your decision. Nominate wisely. And pray for those that you put in such an office, that the Lord would use them and use the whole congregation to propagate this healthy doctrine, this faithful word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful this day for the truth of Thy word. We're thankful, Lord, even for the difficulty of Thy word. Lord, we confess we do not like at times to be rebuked, but in Thy rebuke is health. We're thankful, Lord, that behind Thy rebuke is love. We're thankful, Lord, that the way of Thy rebuke leads us into the way of everlasting life. Lord, we pray then that we would listen to Thy word, that we would respond to Thy word, that we would search Thy word and study Thy word. Lord, we pray, give us great grace this morning, that we would understand more and more and more of what this book teaches and believe it and live according to it. Lord, give grace to those that You've called to lead the Church of Christ. Lord, we confess all of those who lead the Church of Christ are fallible men. As David could sin, as Solomon could sin, no man is strong enough, no man loves Thee enough, no man is wise enough that he can overcome sin in and of himself. Lord, all men need Your strengthening, Your empowering. So, Lord, we would ask in this dark day that You would empower those preachers that You have raised up, that You would empower those that You have caused to take a public stand for truth, that they might know the help and power of Thy Spirit, that they would not dip the colors, that they would not in any way turn and run from the battle, that they would boldly defend the gospel of Christ. Lord, we pray that You would make all of Your people defenders of the gospel. Lord, we confess we're all responsible for the evangelizing of the lost, for taking our stand for truth. Lord, give us grace, Lord, in love to speak the truth. Give us grace, Lord, to have a love that's willing to show truth to those who don't want to hear the truth. Give us a greater love than their hatred for truth. that we might be used of Thee in the salvation of sinners, that we might be used of Thee in the propagating of this glorious gospel. Lord, it's a dark day in our country. Lord, we're asking Thee to come and bless Your church. We're asking Thee to come and bless again the gospel as it goes forward. We're asking Thee, Lord, to come and move for Your glory's sake. Raise up prophets again. And raise up a people who will respond to their preaching. But we ask these things in Jesus' name. We ask them, Lord, for His glory.